Now, I was asked to say a few words about the Canadian Protestant League. I took a prayer meeting at the Berean, the wonderful old Berean Baptist Church in Sudbury, Ontario, and I said to Pastor Brad Powers, well, I could say about 5 words about the league. He says, oh, take 7. So when I got up there, I said, well, I had offered 5 words, which would have been, the league covets your prayers. But he gave me 7, so I'm going to say, the league covets your prayers and gifts. And that was it. But I'll give a few more words to you about the league. The league started in 1941 in the midst of the Second World War. It was begun by initiative of then counselor, later mayor, Les Saunders, and the distinguished pastor of Jarvis Street Regular Baptist Church, Dr. T.T. Shields. It began as a civic organization to be a watchdog for the civil and religious liberties of evangelical Protestants in the country. It did some sterling work in its early days to ensure that the gospel could be preached freely in the province of Quebec during the nefarious regime of Maurice Duplessis. And it certainly did some work to encourage the sustaining of a Christian-based public school system in the late 50s and early 60s, and that was some of its work. Now, latterly, the League, we have seen the ground of our society radically shift. We're not dealing with the kind of society I grew up as a small boy. I remember old Ontario, old Canada, where the Lord's Day, everything was closed, where people went to church, where even in the United Church, which I grew up in, though there was no gospel, there was a form of Protestant faith. There was the great hymns of the faith sung out of the old hymnary. The Book of Common Order was used for the services, and the scriptures were read publicly. Those things were still in place, but we live in a different time, utterly different. And the League is going through a period of renewal, seeking to position its work in a way that is relevant to the times, helpful to the churches, and useful, strategic to the interests of the gospel. And that work we see as 3 E's: education, evangelism, and encouragement. We want to educate the public at large on the difference between the biblical gospel of grace, which the Reformers recovered during the Protestant Reformation, and the Roman Catholic faith. The Roman Church loves to present itself as the spokesman of Christianity in Canada. The ecumenical movement is quite ready to let them speak on their behalf. And we wish to say, with all courtesy and respect as neighbors, but clearly as Christians, that the Rome does not speak for us. We speak on behalf of the Word of God. We speak on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only King and Head of the Church. And we speak for these essential gospel truths. Second thing is we wish to do in the work of the League is to evangelize. We want to encourage believers everywhere to prayerfully, lovingly present the gospel to our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends. We mustn't be afraid of our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends. They may, of course, be hostile and fearful of us. Of course, they may not feel they need this because they feel they're well-churched and they think themselves Christians. But the fact is, as the Word of God reveals, they, like us, are lost sinners. If we don't have a personal, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the one mediator between God and man. And they need that gospel. They need us to love them, to understand their mindset, to address their prejudices, to be patient and gentle, instructing them in the Word of life, but they need that message, and we must not withhold it from them. We must not let fear or prejudice or suspicion keep them from the Savior. And so we try to provide resources to encourage believers to understand the Roman Catholic faith and share the gospel appropriately to where they're coming from, and to hit those essential notes that they need to know for their soul's peace. Third thing that the League seeks to do is to encourage, and that is to encourage evangelical Christians to regain their roots in the Scriptures and in the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformation is nothing other than a return to the Bible. It is nothing other than recovering what is the gospel and who is Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And you cannot be an evangelical without historically being a Protestant. The Roman Church has defined its whole position from the time of the post-Reformation era, the Counter-Reformation, 1546, and a great council called the Council of Trent. Everything that we as believers in Christ hope for, rest upon for our soul's peace, has solemnly been condemned by the Roman Church in its official theology. And that is not a matter of history. The present pontiff, John Paul II, has openly and repeatedly declared that the Council of Trent is irreformable. It is non-negotiable. It is the stand of the Church. And therefore, you cannot be, as so many like to pretend they are, a Roman Catholic evangelical. That's just impossible. One of the men who does a lot of work, converted Roman Catholic, that we appreciate and endorse his ministry, is Mr. Mike Gendron. And he's in the habit of saying, an evangelical Roman Catholic is as foolish as jumbo shrimp or any other oxymoron. It just isn't true. It's a contradiction in terms. So we want evangelical people to get back to their doctrinal roots in the Word of God and in the message of the Gospel. We're as concerned in any ways for the Protestant community of Canada as we are for the Roman Catholic community. When I grew up as a boy, we had, as I said, a traditional Protestant service, but we never had the Gospel. I grew up with an elderly, gentle, kindly minister, sort of a youth worker recruited after the Second World War and pressed into service because of the shortage of clergy. And his whole conception of the Christian faith was Jesus, our guide, our hero, and our friend. That was the whole picture of Christ we ever heard. We grew up. But four times a year we had this strange ritual called communion, or the Lord's Supper. And they'd bring out these rather odd hymns out of the hymn book they never touched otherwise, like Rock of Ages, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And they would duly sing these. Well, it was communion time, so that's what you sang at communion. And these hymns deeply moved me, but I hardly understood what they meant. And thankfully, in my young teens, as a youngster, I heard the word of the Gospel. I heard the early preaching of Dr. Billy Graham, way back when he was still saying, "The Bible says." I heard a local Alliance pastor's son, who was a radiant, joyful young Christian man, happy in his Savior. I had contact with Salvationists who loved the Lord. And through these things and constant reading of the Bible, the Lord brought me under conviction of my own sin. And I realized I, like the Apostle Paul, was an upright, self-righteous Pharisee, full of pride and vanity and malice toward others. And though I looked outwardly very blameless and reputable, I was inwardly cursed and defiled and in bondage. And the Savior wonderfully brought me to Himself in my home alone as a boy of 13. He applied to my heart the Word of God, the words of the Savior to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." That word of Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes ye are healed." That was my salvation, and it changed me. I found love in my heart. I found humility before God. I began to walk in newness of life in the Lord Jesus. I bless Him. He's been a faithful Savior and kept me all the way. Now, I'm mentioning all this because, you see, today many people have not that message, that Protestant faith. They have an inheritance of it. They have some distant, vague memory of it. They need to be saved. We need to make the Gospel available throughout our country. I'm so rejoicing that the Free Presbyterians are everywhere appearing, planting churches, raising up testimony by radio and other media to the Gospel. I wish I could pray that every United Church building in this country would one day be occupied by a Free Presbyterian Church, or better yet, a Reformed Baptist Church. That's mine. But faithful churches would occupy these places that have been left desolate by modernism. So, brothers and sisters, that's our concern. Now, that's enough about the League. We want to look at God's... Well, I have a little package here in the back. Please, each family, take one. It has all the information you need to know about the League, our resources, our magazine, our subscription for membership. That's all there for you, and no more said of that. Let's look at God's Word tonight. I'm going to read you two short passages of the Scripture. First, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm going to read to you Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Then came together unto Jesus the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do out for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect, through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Then in the New Testament, further on in the New Testament, taking a look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 9. Words of exhortation to the Apostle Paul as he begins to outline his great defense of Christ's all-sufficiency. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 9. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if this sermon may in part or whole be part of a radio broadcast. I don't know how the Let the Bible Speak programs work. I've done radio preaching. I love it. I could wish that this could be blasted on loudspeakers out of every corner in Penticton. And I'm going to speak to you as if I were speaking to every minister, priest, clergyman in Penticton. They're all here tonight. I'm going to speak as if every family in Penticton and the region of the valleys were listening to my voice. They may not, but this message is what you will carry to them. And I'm going to speak to you on the subject, is Jesus Christ enough? Is Jesus Christ enough? Now that's the question that was before the Apostle Paul. These were not his immediate converts. These were young Christians in a fledgling church which were gathered and won to Christ by one of Paul's own converts and disciples who had taken the gospel beyond Ephesus into the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor and had founded a church at Colossae and then at Laodicea. And as these young converts sought to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and uphold the word of the gospel that they had heard taught out of the Old Testament scriptures, enforced by the teaching of the apostles that was being written down and embodied in the gospels and the epistles, they were assaulted on two fronts. They were being assailed on the one hand by the sophistry and teaching of the rabbinical Jewish tradition. The Jewish community wanted to assimilate them into the traditional Jewish views and impose upon them afresh the yoke of the discipline of the Old Testament church that had been ended with the finished work of Christ. And on the other hand, there was a large impetus in their thinking from the heathen world, the speculative thinking of the philosophers and the ecstasies of the pagan religions. And they were pressing upon these young Christians. And so for Paul, the urgent question was, is the Lord Jesus enough? Will you abide in him? Will you trust simply the word that has been delivered to you from the Scriptures? Has the gospel been preached to you? Or are you going to seek some other hope, some larger view of time and eternity, of God and men, in which He will only become a widget, a digit, and a parcel of something bigger? What will you have? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? And that, you see, is what He is urging them in those words of my text, Colossians 1:6-9. In Him, rooted and built in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. And beware, beware, lest you turn elsewhere. That's been the challenge of the Christian faith through the centuries. And in many ways, the Roman Catholic system of belief embodies the impetus of both those directions, from the heathen world, in the input of heathen philosophy, the adaption of heathen piety and practice into the state church that took place in the medieval period, and also of Judaism, of the imitation of the Old Testament ritual and priests and sacrifices. So this is an ongoing trouble, an ongoing problem. It's a real problem not only in the Roman Catholic community, but it is a problem for many evangelical people. I received an email from a heartbroken mother living in British Columbia. Her daughter had been raised and nurtured in a Christian home. She had made a profession of faith, a seemingly very genuine profession, had adorned it with a good life, had become an active member of her local Baptist church, and then she went to college. And in college she fell in with a crowd of young people that seemed quite respectable and devout, but they were Roman Catholics. She became fascinated and very engaged by the Roman Catholic chaplain, the priest. She began visiting the websites that Roman Catholic apologists maintained to try to confuse evangelical people into thinking they should become Roman Catholics. And so she came back and said to her parents, "I want to become a Catholic. Now, by the way, I'm a Catholic. You're a Catholic." In the biblical sense, in the historic sense of the teaching of the Holy Scriptures that summarized in the great creeds of the Church, we're all true Catholics. And our reformers never deviated from those great standards of essential truth about God, Christ, the Holy Trinity, and the biblical truths they outlined. We've as much right or more to claim to be Catholic as our Roman friends and neighbors, believe me. But this lady, the young lady, wanted to be a Roman Catholic. And I wrote to this lady, the mother, and said, "My dear sister, your dear girl is very foolish in her thinking. If she cannot rest in the Lord Jesus Himself, if she cannot trust her life and her soul for time and eternity with our Savior Himself on what He has Himself said in His Word, what possible help, what possible comfort can she gain by the intricate, elaborate, and labyrinth system of ritual, sacrament, and priestcraft that the Roman Church holds forth to men and women? If she could not find rest in Jesus, the Lord Himself, what could they give her?" And that's the burden of what the Apostle Paul is telling us. So tonight what I want to do very briefly, if I can, is to give to you 7 reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is enough for me and enough for you and enough for any man, woman, boy, and girl who is a sinner, faces God, and needs to be right with God. 7 reasons why the Lord Jesus is enough. What's at stake in this great issue of the Reformation is, who is the Lord Jesus anyway? What has He really done? What is a Christian? What is salvation? These are all the basic issues that the Reformation brought up and brought the Word of God to bear upon. And therefore, they're not trivial. They're not side issues. They're not secondary. This is primary to who we are as men and women in God's sight. Now, these 7 things. First of all, I want to tell you the Lord Jesus Christ is enough for me because of His unique glory in His incarnate person as God and man in one person, as God's eternal Son manifest in the flesh. You and I are lost sinners. You and I stand before God alienated from Him and utterly lost, like a coin. Find a quarter and throw it away the way I did this morning. Don't have a quarter. Imagine I have a quarter. It's a coin. I toss it away, out of sight. It's lost. What does it mean? Well, the coin is out of place. It's not where it should be. The coin is out of reach. It'll never roll back to me of itself. and the coin is out of service, it will never make a phone call or buy a candy bar or do anything it was designed to do. That is your state and mine as sinners before God. We're out of place. We're not under God's law and in subjection to His will and under His blessing as we were intended in our creation to be. We're out of reach, and we're never going to find God by our own strength or ability. And we're out of service. We are not fulfilling the purpose for which He designed us. And our lives are empty and vain and filled with grief and sorrow. That's our state. Old Job in the Old Testament expressed the condition of man very well. He said, how can a man be just with God? If a man dies, shall he live again? He said, oh, that there were a daysman that may laid hold of God and myself. Job cried from his heart for someone who could lay hold of the majesty and infinite glory of God in His holiness and righteousness, and lay hold of himself in his lost, weak, miserable state as a fallen, ignorant creature, and embrace them together and reconcile them and make man just with God. That's what he longed for. And the Spirit of God taught him where that hope was going to be, because he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth. And that's the hope of the gospel. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that He might make that propitiation, that He might make an atonement for our souls, He took to Himself through His wonderful birth by the Blessed Virgin Mary. A holy, harmless, undefiled human nature, soul and body, that He might obey God's will. He might make a sacrifice for sin in Himself and put away and make an end of sin. That's why He came in the flesh. That's why He was born in the manger. That was the glad word of the angel. To you today is born in the town of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill among men. And the Lord Jesus is alone uniquely suited by His person as the God-man to save us. God was manifest in the flesh, says the Bible. The Word that was with God and is God was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. You see His life in the Gospels. Tired and worn out, He falls asleep on a pillow in the ship as the disciples strain to cross the Lake of Galilee. And when the storm raises and they in panic awaken Him, He, with the majesty of His deity, can hush the wild storm to peace. God and man in one person. You see Him able to bear the diseases and illnesses, to raise the dead with the power of His Godhead, and to weep over Lazarus' grave with the sympathy of His humanity. He's perfectly suited. He's able to go upon the cross, nailed in weakness, His holy, harmless life, laid down a ransom for many, to bear His people's sins. And the blood needed to be shed to make atonement for sin flows from His human veins. And He's able to sustain the infinite wrath of God against sinners. He is able to descend into the darkness that shrouds Golgotha and taste hell itself for us, because He is the whole deity. In Him the Godhead dwelleth bodily. That is why the one life of the Savior satisfies the infinite wrung of the sins of His people. He bears our sins as the God-man. As He pleads for us on high, He feels what we go through. Our Lord Jesus does not look as a disinterested spectator in pity upon us when we find disease racking our bodies, when we find ourselves engulfed in grief, when we find ourselves broken with contrite shame for our sins. Our Lord feels what we go through, because without sin He is tempted in all points like as we are. So He's a perfect and suitable Savior in His glorious person. He's enough. You needn't be afraid to come to Him. He receives sinners, because though He is glorious as God the Son, He's gracious as the Son of Man, and He embraces you as you come to Him. That's enough, isn't it? Well, Rome says, the Roman Church says, no. Rome, the whole genius of the Roman system, is to tell its faithful, tell the poor people who believe its teaching, that you cannot come to Christ alone. You must come to Christ through the church. The motto of the Reformers is Christus Solus, Christ alone. The motto of the Roman system is Christus Totus, Christ in the package. Christ through the institution. Christ through the church. And it is only through the Lambert system of the sacrament, the mediation of the priesthood, the headship of the pontiff, the intercession of the saints, and the mediation of the Virgin that you can come to Christ. That's the difference. Rome dares to tell us, and they've terribly, sadly, tragically distorted the figure of our Lord's Blessed Mother into this half-deified goddess, the Madonna, the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix of all graces, that we can't get anything from God's Son unless we ask His Mother first. His Mother's got Him there, wrapped in her little finger. And you want Jesus to bless, well, you got to go and get His Mother to say a word and bend His ear for you. Not in the Word of God at all. They've sadly created a figment of our Lord's Blessed Mother, a perpetual virgin who our Lord oozed out of instead of being properly born, a sinless creature, when Scripture says all have sinned in Adam, a mediatress who shares the atoning work of the Savior at the cross through her sorrows at the cross. She is exalted by the pontiffs of the 20th century as the co-mediatrix, the co-redemptrix of the church. The famous crucifix on top of a Colombian Roman Catholic cathedral. It has the Christ on the crucifix on one side and the Queen of Heaven impaled on the other side. And they say, well, Christ is, he's either a helpless baby in the manger, he's this dead corpse hanging on the cross, or he's this majestic king far removed from us in heaven. And he can't sympathize with you. You need his mother's tender heart to twist him around and make him do what you want. What a sad travesty of our Savior. That's how Roman Catholic folk think of our Lord. They need to know they can come directly to Him. That's what His Word says. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth in Me shall never thirst. He's enough. Oh, my friend, if you don't know Christ and you come to Him, He'll receive you. He bears your sorrows and knows your griefs. You may trust His tender heart without anyone to intervene. None is needed and none is mentioned in the Word of God. He's enough in His person. He's enough in the comprehensive scope of His mediatorial office. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the anointed, the deliverer, the promised Messiah sent of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the seed of David, to bless His people and save them from their sins. And in that glorious office, He's a prophet, priest, and king. As a sinner, my mind is alienated from God and darkened by wicked works. My heart is defiled and depraved and filled with guilt. My will is in bondage and slavery to my passions and desires and my evil mind and heart. I need a prophet to give me light and understanding. I need a priest to reconcile and forgive and cleanse me. And I need a King to subdue me, break me, free me from the bondage of my sins, and release me to return to God. And the Lord Jesus is all those things. He is the prophet whom Moses predicted, like himself, sent to bless his people and turn them from their iniquities. Acts 3, Deuteronomy 18. He's the king appointed in Zion to reign over the nations. Psalm 2 and Acts 2. He is the priest and high priest of his people after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and Acts chapter 2. He is the Savior and all of our needs are fully met by what He has been anointed of the Father to do as the God-man with the Spirit without measure. He's able to teach us. He's able to forgive us and reconcile us. He's able to subdue us and keep us to life eternal. That's why He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. We need no other. He is the head of the church. He is the second Adam. He is the only mediator. He tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Peter testifies, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's enough, isn't He? No, says the Roman Church. No, no. No, you see, He is so high and exalted, we can't get near Him. You need the mediation of the priesthood of the church who offer sacrifice for sins at the Mass for the living and the dead. You need the mediation of the head of the church on earth, successor of Peter, the Pope. You need the mediation of the saints and the Virgin. You need the church. Through the church you get to Christ because they mediate grace to you, the sacraments. Oh, how sad and how wrong is that? The Apostle Peter never claimed to be the head of the church. The Apostle Peter, whenever he speaks of Christ, speaks of Him as the rock, Him as the foundation. The Apostle Peter never exalts himself. When Cornelius, his first Gentile inquirer, came to him and offered him heathen veneration, he told him, "Don't worship me, worship God." And when he closed his life, in 1st and 2nd Peter, you read those epistles, he gave his ministry not to Mark or some individual successor. He gave it to all Christian pastors, 1 Peter 5. He gave his teaching through the scriptures that he would cause to be written, Mark's Gospel, 2 Peter 1, pointed us to the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets, the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul and others, 2 Peter 3, and that is his ministry. No, we don't need mediation from any other but the Lord Jesus Himself. There's none else by whom we come to God. When your Roman Catholic friend and neighbor hits an accident, suddenly faces the prospect of death, do you know what they're going to do? Do you know what they do? Their lifelong piety has taught them from their childhood. In the hour of danger, you say what? Ave Maria. Do you know what Ave Maria is? Hail, Harry. Hail, Mary. Full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother of God, pray for us now, us sinners now, and in the hour of our death. They will say that over and over and over again while they're conscious. They've taught that's the last refuge at death. They will call out to our Lord's dear mother in vain. Our Lord's blessed mother has no such position in heaven. She is a redeemed sinner like all God's people. She rejoiced in God her Savior in her Magnificat. She was one of God's chosen people, had a choice work to bear the humanity of the Son of God, bear Him as the God-man in her womb and nurture her as a mother, train Him. That was her wonderful calling. But the Savior Himself said, more blessed than her are those who hear the word of God and keep it. She will not hear a prayer of the millions of the faithful who call out to her tonight in vain. Not one. Because there's no other name but the name of Christ. That's why they need the gospel. And that's why it can rest on the Lord Jesus Himself. His name is that one name, exalted above all of others, that every name, everyone should bow at the knee at the name of Jesus, confess He is Lord to the Father's glory. He's enough in His person. He's enough in His office. He's enough in His saving righteousness, the perfection of His obedience in our behalf. If I'm going to be just with God, I have to present a life that is perfect in compliance with His holy law in every respect. God has defined our humanity by His moral law. The principles of it is the principle of love, total love to God, equal love to our neighbor. It's embodied and spelled out in those Ten Commandments, that as a directory guide our moral sense in our duty toward God in worship, in His person, in how He is worshipped, in what manner He is, with what motive He is worshipped, and when He is worshipped, and then to our service to our neighbor, made in God's image, made in His likeness. We respect His position, beginning with the family and home. We respect His integrity as man, male and female. We respect the sacredness of His life, made in the image of God. We respect His property, His repute, His place in life. And in the love of God and the love of neighbor for God's sake is the righteousness of man. And none of us can sustain that. None of us can meet the demands of that law. Everyone in the sound of my voice has miserably, wholly failed that standard. Because we're lost and fallen in Adam. Our hearts are depraved and twisted. And in our hearts we hate God and neighbor and love only ourselves supremely. And we have no righteous life to give before God. God is not going to strike a scale in the heavens and hope that we just tilt the scale a little bit to the right side and that's good enough. He'll have none of it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all the words of the book of the law. That's what the Bible says. How can we appear before God, a just, a holy God? We can't do it. We have nothing to offer. We can never work enough. never pay enough, never do enough. Ah, Christ Jesus was sent to be the Lord, our righteousness. The Scripture says He would magnify the law and make it honorable in His coming to the world. As He comes into the world, He tells us in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to Thy will, O my God, in the volume of the book it is written of me." So our Lord's whole course of life is to obey the will of His Father, and in doing so He works out a perfect, spotless life of righteousness as the God-man in our place. He is the end of the law for righteousness, Paul says, for everyone that believeth. That's why He came to fulfill all righteousness, that is baptism. That's why He said He had told the Father in His high priestly prayer, "Finish the work that Thou gavest to me, Thou glorified Thy name on the earth." It was all done by Him. When we trust ourselves to Christ Jesus, He wonderfully imputes the whole of His obedience to us. He accounts it ours. We need add none of our own. We renounce both our sin and our righteousness, our own righteousness, to embrace Him. That's what the Apostle Paul said. "That which I counted gain, I counted loss for Christ. I count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I might be found in Him, having not mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes by God through faith of Him." And He's wrought it all in our place. Oh, what a wonderful hope. What a wonderful comfort. His obedience, His perfect life, is credit to me, and He accepts me in His beloved Son. We're accepted in the beloved, Paul says. God the Father looked upon His Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When we come to the Father, trusting in the Lord Jesus, He sees us robed in His obedience and He says, "This I see in my beloved Son and I accept you." Perfect. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for you and me? It's enough for me. It's enough for any poor, broken man or woman, whatever the failure and shame of their life, that Christ Jesus sweep away all their life's misery and failure, all their paltry achievement, their righteousness, which is filthy rags in His sight, and robe them in the garment of His perfect obedience, and accepts us. "Ah," says Rome, "no, no, no, no. No, 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 no. No, no, man must be innately just before God." Roman doctrine is that man, the sinner, must be made personally righteous in God's sight. And so he is set on a beginning with his christening. He is forgiven all past sin, given a new nature, and made regenerate in baptism. But then, if he sins after his baptism, well, then we've got things to work out. He has to receive grace, divine life, to make up for his sins. But then he can't just receive, he'll have to earn congruous merit to receive grace. Work to be worthy to receive grace to be made worthy. And so we have the whole system of penance, confession. Sin is divided in Roman doctrine between mortal and venial sin. There's mortal sin that'll send you direct to hell. The seven deadly sins. The breach of the Ten Commandments as they divide them. Not going to Mass on Sunday. Those are hell-deserving sins. Oh, but there's little sins. There's venial sins. Oh, they don't matter so much. A little lying, white lying, that's the venial sin. I'm not going to put you to hell. A little venial sin. A little pilfering and thievery. Under a certain amount. Won't harm anybody. That's not bad. That's not too bad. That's a venial sin. Get a little tipsy, a little drunk. Oh, not blind drunk, not dead drunk, not car-killing, murdering drunk. Oh, but, well, just a little happy, a little tipsy, that's a venial sin. And right down the road, Roman moral theology trivializes sin and guilt on the one side. Now, to handle mortal sin that goes right to hell, you need confession. Go to the priest. The priest is Christ. The priest, by his succession, his adherence to the pontiff, his apostolic succession, has the keys of Christ himself. You tell him everything. Everything he asks. And he will judge your case, and then, on the authority of the church, absolve you and forgive you your sins. Of course, he'll want a few penances from you. A little something to show that you mean it. A little something to make you worthy of receiving grace. So many rosaries. So many candles, a little gift to the church, a little charity to your neighbor, something or other.
and it's absolved by the authority of the church. Then you're back and right with God for now, and you have to keep on with that, keeping up your accounts, your innate righteousness with God till you die. Your venial sins, well, say an extra Hail Mary. Do something for your neighbor. Pray. That'll clear it up for now. You come to death, you die in grace with the church. The priest gives you unction. And so you're set free to go to purgatory. Purgatory, not heaven. Because all that venial sin needs to be tidied up and dealt with. And so it goes, works and works and works. In life, in death and beyond. As your relatives will have masses said on your soul's behalf. And try to cut down that time in purgatory. We get out of a minute. So it's a system of works. You do your part, and God will do the rest. God helps those who help themselves, is the motto of Roman theology. Brothers and sisters, there is no such teaching in the Word of God. There is no such hope that the Lord Jesus sets forth to us in the Gospel. The Apostle Paul says this, if it is of grace, it is not of works. Romans 11:16, if it is of works, it cannot be of grace. It is of faith that it may be utterly of grace. By grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. Are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's grace? Grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God freely gives you His favor for the sake of His Son, and you're saved without any works at all. Now, you are going to be saved for good works. That's what he goes on to say. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved to serve. Love and gratitude to the Savior for his free deliverance makes us the willing servants of the Savior to walk in newness of life and to obey his commandments in love as God's children, not as slaves, not as hirelings earning our keep. So we have works in the Christian life, many good works, but all of them the expression of gratitude for our free salvation and a measure of our devotion, love to the Father who has redeemed us, but not to be saved. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And brothers and sisters, you can rely on the obedience of Christ to be accepted with God. Oh, we all mourn our failures, our falling short, our sins. We see how poorly we serve, how coldly we worship. We see how inconsistently we walk, and we are plagued with the thought of this. But our great comfort is, for all our faltering and all our failures and all our sins, Christ Jesus has satisfied the Father's righteousness for us fully, and we rest upon His obedience entirely. He's enough in His person, His office, His obedience, His saving righteousness, and in the decisive finality of His death. God requires what is past. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There must be just punishment for those who transgress God's holy law. And because our sins are an infinite insult, an unmeasured despite to the glory, the goodness, the faithfulness of God our Creator. Because they insult His eternal majesty and infinite holiness, our sins deserve infinite and eternal punishment. Let me explain this to you in a simple analogy. If a little boy, in a temper tantrum, slaps his mother, that is a wicked and evil thing, because it dishonors the love of the mother, the responsibility of parent. It violates the dependency of the child. That child slaps a police officer, it's a bit worse because he's offended the authority of the community and the state. Slaps the queen, offends the majesty of the whole state. And if you slap and spit in the face of God, you have violated eternal glory, holiness, and power. And that's why sin is so evil. That is why it deserves hell. I have an unbelieving uncle. I'm praying for salvation. He's a disillusioned Roman Catholic. Had a 2-hour walk with him when I visited him in Regina. And he said, how can you say God is loving, John, when you say God sends people to hell? I put my hand in a hot stovetop and it burns. You're telling me God is going to stand me in some big hot stovetop for ages and ages and ages until I toast and roast and bake and broil and I'll never have an end to the pain. I said, Uncle Ray, if you could but see what it is for you to answer God, for you to talk back to your Maker. If you can understand what it is for us poor sinners to spit in the face of our Maker, despite Him who sustains our every breath. If you could see how heinous our sin is, you would think our punishment most just and reasonable. When the Spirit of God makes us see our sins, we cry out, God is just. I am the sinner of sinners, and I deserve hell. Remember the penitent thief? We indeed justly suffer the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. Yes, punishment, and one must bear for us. We cannot satisfy God's majesty. We cannot bear our own sin. It is endless in hell. We have no perfect life to offer. There is no man or woman or child upon earth that can satisfy for our sins, because all of us are fallen and corrupt and lost. Another must stand in our place. Another must stand under the fiery wrath of God's justice and bear the full weight of His just wrath against our sins. And God has provided a lamb to bear that sin, in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He who is the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, He willingly gave Himself a ransom for many. That is why He came. That's what He told the disciples. That's why He, in giving us the Lord's Supper, declared, "This represents My body. This represents My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He understood and gave Himself to that very purpose, to die upon the tree. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed His precious blood, He paid the penalty. He died, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The prophets foretold it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Daniel declared He would make an end of sin and offer the end of sacrifice. Hear Him at the cross cry, "It is finished! It is paid in full! There is nothing left to be done! There is nothing left to suffer." See the rent veil that declares that access to God is now open. Hear the words of the Lord, that the great shepherd of the sheep, the God of peace, is raised by the blood of the everlasting covenant, because that atonement is complete and full. Our Lord's atoning death, His blood shedding, is not only perfect, it is final, decisive, and once forever finished. And that's very important for us to grasp as Christians. What our Lord did at Calvary 2,000 years ago was so momentous and so perfect and so complete that it is finished for all eternity. Its benefits were applied from the foundation of the world for the saints of the Old Testament as they looked for the coming of the Lamb. And now that it has been secured in time, it endures to eternity and needs no further extension, representation, or repetition of any kind. Listen to these testimonies of the Bible. Hebrews 9, verse 25. "Now once He has appeared at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Hebrews 7, 27. "This He did once when He offered up Himself." Hebrews 9:28, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Again, 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." Paul in Romans 6:9-10, "In that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." Hebrews 9:12, "He, by His own blood, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Again, Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 12. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, for he by one offering hath forever perfected them that are sanctified." The moment our hearts rest upon Christ Jesus and His shed blood, all is paid. "He that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me," He said, "hath everlasting life, and is passed from death unto life." Glory to God. Once, finished, perfect, forever, eternal redemption. That's enough, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. No, says the Roman Catholic fifth system. No. Calvary wasn't the end of all suffering for sin. Calvary wasn't the full atonement for sin. Christ Jesus made an initial endowment for the atonement of sin by opening up the treasury of merit, the treasury of the church's grace, and the suffering of the martyrs, the sufferings of the church, the sufferings of the saints, the sufferings of the devout, all throw in a few extra to the treasury. And as you apply for sacramental grace, as you pay for indulgences on those venial sins, you will put your, you get a share in the market of merit. And when the priest, as a sacrificial priest, who the liturgy of the Roman Church declares is both a priest after the order of Aaron and Melchizedek together, when he consecrates the host, that wafer and the chalice, and lifts the wafer up before the people, by the mystery of transubstantiation, that wafer becomes Jesus. It is his very body, soul, blood, and divinity. He is there. The priest is again offering him on the altar of the Mass as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. And that is why the faithful are taught when the bell rings and the priest raises the host before the people, they worship. They don't reverence, they don't venerate there. They worship because that is Jesus. And constantly he is being represented. His offering is being reapplied by the priest at the altar. And their work never finishes. How this tragic farce violates the clear teaching of Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews. How this sad travesty vitiates the fullness of hope that you and I as poor sinners have in Christ the Lamb of God. How tragic that our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors are taught to worship a creature and to put their trust in a lie and to have confidence in what the old Heidelberg Catechism calls a blasphemous idolatry. It's not something to be snide about or arrogant. It is something to weep over, that these people have been sent to an idol and not the living Christ. Christ Jesus is enough for me, my friends. I could never pay my debt, but he has paid every farthing. He has descended into the very pits of hell in that darkness which enshrouded Calvary when he cried in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's borne it all. He's exhausted all the punishment. It's paid in full. You can trust him tonight. Take all your guilt, all your bondage, all your weakness and need, and the blood satisfies for all. I love that text. That's my hope. Redeemed, purchased, set free by the precious blood of Christ. Ah, his person, his office, his righteousness, his death. Think of the endless power of his risen life. Our Lord Jesus bodily rose from the dead, ascended into the glory, sits at the right hand of the Father. Tonight, while we're sitting here listening to his word, the glorious Son of God is pleading for each of his children. He's interceding by the power of his endless life and sending every grace from the heavenly places to bless us in him. Tonight, he is preparing the many mansions we shall dwell in at his return, the mansions of his Father's house for us, his people. Tonight, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. He's the resurrection and the life, and he that hath the Son hath life. You have eternal life in your hearts now by the Holy Ghost. You have the promise of resurrection, victory at his coming. And you have the promise that the moment your eyes close in death in this world, before his return, your eyes will behold the Son of God. We have the same hope that the dying thief had. He heard the word of the gospel in the very condemnation over the Savior's head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the God-man, the deliverer. He heard the mockery of the scribes. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. The Spirit of God awoke his heart, and in penitence he cried, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. No works, no preparation, no sacrament. And the Savior said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today! What a life. Woke up that morning in a filthy cell, faces the indifferent, cold heart of Pilate consigning him to the cross, marches under the weight of his cross behind the Savior. No women folk to mourn him. He's nothing but a malefactor, facing the jeering of the mob as they head to Golgotha, to the hill, nailed upon the cross in order to divert the mockery of the crowd and the rage and scorn of the mob. He joins in the mockery with all the rest. But that night when he dies, When he dies, he goes through the gates of the New Jerusalem, into the palaces of the King, walking in the royal gardens of heaven, accepted in Christ, an heir, a child of the King. What a day. What a way to end a life, eh? That morning and that evening. That's our hope. The Apostle Paul says to depart, to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's every Christian's hope. And that's by the power of the risen Savior who saves us to the uttermost. That's enough to rely on, isn't it, in death? My mother had that hope. She was made profession of faith at 62 and I baptized her. And at 72, she had a congestive heart failure. Took 2 months to pass away. She was possessed of a deeply serene peace as she passed as she was going through the dying. November of 1992, the November 11th weekend, she took a bad turn. She lasted until December 1st. But that weekend, it seemed that it was up. Doctor asked for the do not resuscitate orders. We'd come down to the hospital, cardiac unit. She'd seen each of us and kissed us. Good night, possibly goodbye. She said, I want to talk to the girls, my nieces, my brother's two little girls. Then, apparently what she did when they closed the door, she said, girls, take my hands. I said, girls, Grandma might die, but I don't want you to be afraid. Grandma's going to be in heaven. Grandma's going to be with the Lord Jesus because I trust Him. I want you to trust Him too. Now, I don't know that my nieces have professed faith in Christ, but they'll never forget that testimony. They'll never forget it. My father didn't forget it. About a year later, he professed faith himself and was baptized as a believer. That's the hope she had. When we buried her, we sang, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. That's not the hope our Roman Catholic friends have. No, says Rome. No. No to those venial sins. There's purgatory. Purgatory is hell on an egg timer. Same suffering as hell, the theologians tell us. But it's on a timer. There's a limit. And you can cut the limit short by more merit, more prayers, more masses said for your departed loved one's souls, more candles lit, more and more and more to pay. And brothers and sisters, I don't say this in arrogance. I say it in the humble ignorance of a simple man. I would like to know from any priest, bishop, archbishop, cardinal, or the pontiff himself, if he deigned to speak to me, are there any of the faithful they can certify have finished their time and are released? In our twisted and scuppered penal system in Canada, we have parole hearings for the most sick and evil of people, the most ridiculous offenders who should have long danced off the rope and been executed by God's law, are given accommodation for their lifelong years. And even the faint hope clause lets them come before committee and try to con them into leaving. Do the Roman faithful have even that much in purgatory? There's no end of the pain, no end of the praying. It's like putting your mortgage out to a loan shark. And there's no end of it. That's not the hope that Christ Jesus gives us. That's not the hope that our Roman Catholic friends should be given to rest in or trying to find some comfort in. Because it's not so. It isn't so. I wish every Roman Catholic widow, every Roman Catholic orphan, every priest, every nun would hear the wonderful word of the gospel, the promise of the Savior. Today, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is their hope and ours. Yes, Jesus Christ is enough. Enough in His person, His office, His saving life, His atoning death, the power of His resurrection, and the fullness of His Holy Spirit, and the grace of His Spirit. The Spirit of God has been shed forth by the Father and the Son to make the things of Christ ours. You ever look at the life and work of the Holy Spirit? It's wonderful. He inspires and reveals the Scriptures and the completed message of the Gospel in the Word of God, in the Bible, that we may know throughout the generations in a permanent form the things that belong to our hope, finally and fixedly, preserved through the centuries as God's truth, the voice and living voice of Christ to us. He ordains and sends forth preachers of the gospel with demonstration and power to declare the riches of Christ to mankind in their own languages with the sympathy of human hearts and consecrated lives. As that word of the gospel goes forth, the Spirit of God raises sinners from the death and grave of trespass and sin and gives them the new birth and makes them new creatures. And He unites us to the Lord Jesus when we are converted. So we are in Him and He lives in us. He assures us and bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God and heirs of all things with His Son. He empowers us to walk in newness of life. Because we don't walk in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit in loving obedience to His commandments. He keeps us. He keeps us from falling. He illumines our minds in the knowledge of His Word. He knits us up in love in the fellowship of His people. And we are given ability to comfort and edify and build up one another in the church. Everything we have by the grace of the Holy Ghost who makes Christ ours. Isn't that enough? You read your Bible from first to last, the Holy Spirit is the vital life of all true religion. Isn't that enough? It's enough for me. The Roman Church says, oh, no. The believer, the Christian, can't have the Holy Spirit directly in his heart, his life. He depends on the sacramental grace. He depends, because grace isn't God's gift of life in Christ. It's not God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the divine life that the church handles and merchandises and uses in order to bring the lost to God through the system. You need the christening to make you alive and regenerate you by the ritual. You need the Mass to get Jesus through your mouth into your stomach. You need the confirmation. You need all the ordinary sacraments to keep you in grace, keep you in standing with the church, that through the church system you might be connected to that remote Jesus who might save you. That's not the Bible. That's not the Word of God. That's not what Christ Jesus Himself taught us. He said to Nicodemus, who had learning, lineage, everything going for him, as the Apostle Paul once said, ye must be born again. And you know, brothers and sisters, our recurring problem in our gospel churches is that we can rest on the forms without the life. We can have a form of godliness without power. Our Dutch Reformed families know it. A lot of them are tempted. The youngsters become 17, 18, 19, and the parents look at them and say, well, it's time. It's time. Time you went to catechism. Time you made your profession of faith. Time you took up your membership in the church. Time you became a communicant. And they're happy that their children are in the church, but they may not be in Christ. You know what? Baptists do the same thing. I've seen that among evangelical Baptists. It's time. You're 17 now. Remember you said the sinner's prayer when you were in 4 and a half. You better go and tell the pastor you want to be baptized. Join the church. Go through the tank. Get done. We see that in Baptist churches. A hideous violation of the most basic principles of our testimony as a people to a scripturally gathered church of professedly regenerate people. No ritual will do. Life. A living life of faith and love in the Son of God is what we need. Brothers and sisters, I pray you will always remember your motto, which in English reads, burning and living, burning and living, as you live for Christ and in Christ. Don't be satisfied that everything is decent and in order and by the regulation in the blue book. Know that the power of the Spirit is working through His written word to bless you. Last point, Christ Jesus is enough. Christ Jesus is enough. In the sufficiency of His written word, when our Lord Jesus came to obey the Father's will, He fulfilled the scriptures of the Old Testament. He knew them as the Jewish canon of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets that we have in the Hebrew Bible. He recognized and spoke of them in Luke 24. He alluded to them as going from Genesis to 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew order when He spoke about the deaths of the righteous from Abel to Zacharias, who was slain on the altar. That was His Old Testament. That was the canon of the Old Testament our Lord Jesus recognized, which He obeyed, which He quoted, which He read from. When He rose from the dead, He told the disciples, this is what is written. Thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. He endowed the apostles with the Holy Spirit to be His ambassadors, to be His plenipotentiary representatives as apostles, to teach what He would command them. He gave them the Comforter withal to lead them into all the truth, that they might write in their epistles, in the Gospels, the words of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. That's what we see in Peter. He tells them, look to the prophets and the apostles. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I've written this for you. Writing, the written word. So Paul, at the end of his life, tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture. You've heard my doctrine. From a child you've known the Old Testament Scriptures. All this Scripture is able to make you fully furnished to every good work. It's inspired of God. And that is our authority. That is the source of the Gospel. You find in the Bible mention of the traditions of the Apostles, yes. And they are all referred in the context of those epistles to what they're talking about. Paul talks about the tradition of how they worship. And then he spells it out in the Bible, in the words of 1 Corinthians 11. He speaks about the tradition of being diligent workers. And he tells them, walk after as we've taught you, as you've received. There's no hidden secret knowledge mentioned here. You can rely on the Bible, the whole Bible, only the Bible, as the supreme authority of your life as Christians. We rejoice in all the accumulated wisdom and understanding and teaching that God's servants have learned through the centuries. We respect the fact that God's church as a people, as a body, are learning the Scriptures together at the leading of the Spirit. We rejoice in having the great creeds of the church as true Catholics. We rejoice in the teaching of the Fathers and the Reformers as sources of insight into God's Word, but they're all subject and they're all under the supreme and sole authority of the Bible. And if they diverge from the Bible, if they do not represent the Word of God accurately, they have no authority of themselves at all. As believers, you have the privilege of reading your Bible. You don't have to go home in your rocking chair and figure it all out from the word go. No, we have the church fellowship, the gospel ministry to teach, the pastors and elders to instruct. We learn together in the community of believers, but we all have the responsibility and privilege of searching the Scriptures like the Bereans to see that that is so, and to ask our pastors. And our pastor's joy is to lay out from the page of Scripture what our belief is, what our path should be, because it is written in the book of God. That's what our joy is as ministers. We don't want you to believe things as, well, Mr. Bodner says so. Mr. Foster says so. We want you to know that Christ teaches so. And it is here, chapter and verse. That's our joy as believers. We have a sufficient word from Christ in the Bible. Do you want to see Jesus? Don't go to a movie. Don't go to these silly cinematic portrayals. Christ is displayed in His fullness, in His holiness, in His love, in all His attributes. In the words of this book, He's here. You behold Him by faith in this word. Rome says, no. No, the word of God, you see, is a revelation left with the church. It's a great pool of ideas. There is the Bible, yes. The Greek Old Testament with all the apocryphal books and the Greek Testament in the Latin. And there are the teachings of the Fathers. And there's the piety of the people, and there's the teachings of the previous pontiffs, and the business of the Pope, and the cardinals, and the teaching office of the churches, to look at all this pool of ideas and concepts and bring out of it what is the statement of the Catholic faith. And you believe it because the Church says so. Not verified by any reference to any standard, but itself. 1950, Pope Pius XII. Declared as an article of saving faith and of saving Catholic dogma that the Lord's Mother, the Blessed Virgin, who never sinned according to them, never was ever a virgin, who shared the atoning sufferings of her Son, according to them, didn't have to die and therefore didn't die. She rose and ascended bodily into heaven like Elijah had or Enoch had, and sits at the right hand of her Son. To be a good Roman Catholic, you must believe that as surely as you believe the Holy Trinity. It's a matter of saving dogma. No option. Where did they get that? Pope Pius commissioned a long, learned commission to come up with a review of the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. Not a whisper in the Bible. Not a peep in the Church Fathers, East or West. Not one. you know where it comes from? The scholars tell us, and the Roman Catholics will tell you the same, it originated in a Gnostic tract called the Transitus of the Blessed Mary. It was a Gnostic legend. Pope Gelasius in 465 AD condemned with an eternal anathema that book. So what happened? Well, in the early 12th century, one of the great devotional writers of the church found the Transitus book and scribbled the legend into his own writings. And from there it passed into the popular piety of the people. And it has gathered steam in the devotional life of the church. And people began to petition that this be made a dogma. And Pius XII, who believed in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that is, she was born without sin, and all these other things, said, well, if she's born without sin, has no sin, she can't die. It makes sense, doesn't it? So it's now Catholic dogma. That is the tradition of man. That is a concoction of vain philosophy and deceit that has been foisted upon simple people who want to be good Christians. That is what our Lord condemned. You're free of that kind of superstition and ignorance. And our Roman Catholic friends need to be freed from it as well. How? Well, not necessarily by screaming at the Pope and declaring how evil the Church is. Most of them know how evil the Church can be and how disappointing the system is. They need to see in our own radiant lives of faith and joy and obedience the knowledge of Christ and His Word. They need to hear the Bible, read the Bible, hear the Gospel. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? Would you not trust? Don't you trust Him tonight and love Him? Don't you rejoice in the glory of His person, His comprehensive office as mediator, His perfect obedience and righteousness, His decisive and final atoning death and blood shedding, the endless power of His life as the risen Savior and resurrection of life? Don't you love and trust Him because of the fullness of the gift of His Spirit and the sufficiency of His Word? He's enough, isn't He? Oh, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can trust Him wholly. I've trusted Him with all my soul, my body, my life, my marriage, my future, all I am for time and eternity. And He is a faithful Savior. May you go forth as believers, trusting Him, rejoicing in Him. As Paul said, rooted, grounded, established, abounding with thanksgiving. Let's pray.